Be seated. In the fourth century, the great bishop theologian Athanasius wrote in a letter to a friend words in praise of the book of the Psalms. He wrote, "I think that in the words of this book, all human life is covered with all its states and thoughts, and that nothing further can be found in man. For no matter what you seek, whether it be repentance and confession, or help in trouble and temptation, or under persecution, whether you have been set free from plots and snares, or on the contrary, are sad for any reason, or whether seeing yourself progressing and your enemy cast down, you want to praise and thank and bless the Lord, each of these things the divine Psalms show you how to do. And in every case, the words you want are written down for you, and you can say them as your own." It's no wonder then that when Augustine was dramatically converted to Christ in 386 AD, he went into a spiritual retreat to reflect upon his newfound faith, and he determined to immerse himself in the Psalms, for he knew that there he would encounter this God that he had come to trust, and there he would find a language to use when speaking to him. And so Christians through the ages have found this to be true. The Psalms have been the church's prayer book. John Calvin, commenting on the Psalms, wrote, "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury, it were difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Another writer has said, "The Psalms appeal to the whole person. They demand a total response. The Psalms inform our intellect. They arouse our emotions. They direct our wills. They stimulate our imaginations." In the last couple of years, I've come to a new appreciation of the Psalms personally. Last February, we had a wonderful EFCA theology conference grounded and based on the Psalms, and ever since then I've been anxious to preach from the Psalms. I had planned a long series on the Psalms, but I've run out of time. Susan and I have been using Psalms in our own devotion. We've tried in the mornings as we can, we read a Psalm, one a day, and use that as a means of hearing from God and as an encouragement to speak to God. And so as we begin 2022, I want to encourage you to dig into the Psalms as a rich resource for your Christian life. And I want to do that by focusing our attention on just the first two Psalms in these first 2 weeks of the new year. Now, you may not realize it, but the book of Psalms, or the Psalter, as it's called, is actually comprised of five books. As is clearly set out in our English translations, the Psalms are arranged in five sections. There's Psalm 1 to 41, Psalms 42 to 72, Psalm 73 to 89, Psalm 90 to 106, and Psalms 107 to 150. And each of these five sections ends with a doxology. Hallelujah, praise to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And then Psalm 150 serves as a final doxology for the whole collection. It's a whole psalm based on hallelujah and praise to God. Now, the fact that there are five books in the Psalms may reflect the pattern of the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the Torah. But we're not exactly sure exactly why it's divided into these five books. The significance of this division of the Psalms is much debated by scholars. But mainly through the headings of the Psalms, with their references to particular historical events and to particular people, we can detect a general pattern. Books 1 and 2 focus especially on David and the establishment of his kingdom. Books 3 and 4 reflect the troubles and questions faced by Israel during their time of exile in Babylon. And then Book 5 looks forward to a time after the exile. But this is just a very general picture, and lots of Psalms don't fit into this pattern at all. But from the early days, it has been observed that the first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, these two Psalms appear to go together. For one thing, they don't have a heading at all. And they also stand apart. They provide a kind of introduction to the whole collection of the Psalms. These two Psalms set forth the basic premises upon which the whole book of Psalms is built. And you could say that the prayers of the Psalms are all based on the promises found in Psalms 1 and 2. In a sense, they act as to prepare the worshiper to enter into this sanctuary of God found in the Psalter. They're almost like the two pillars that stand at the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. And so these first two Sundays of the new year, I want to expound these two psalms as a way into the great themes of the Psalter and as an encouragement to you to continue reading through these rich spiritual poems inspired by the Spirit, which are able to bring us into a deeper relationship with our God. Now, when we open the book of Psalms, we enter into a world in which certain things are assumed to be true. There are certain foundational convictions. And these convictions must be true, or else the whole world falls apart. Now, the truth is, everybody, regardless of what you believe, has certain fundamental convictions that you believe simply by faith. Even the atheistic materialist has fundamental beliefs about the fact that matter and energy and certain natural laws that govern their behavior, those things are assumed to be true. They can't be proven. So everybody has foundational beliefs. And so we see these foundational beliefs in the first two Psalms. Everything else hinges on these realities. And the first of these is found in the first Psalm, and it's simply this: God blesses the righteous and condemns the wicked. God blesses the righteous and condemns the wicked. Now, in some ways, this is simply a statement about who God is and the way that God has ordered his creation in his perfect wisdom, as we've just sung about. The fact that God blesses the righteous means that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is a moral God. It means that good and evil matter to God. In other words, we live in a moral universe, and it is God himself who ultimately makes and who ultimately enforces the standards about what counts for good and what counts for evil. Now, we here in the Christian West, we often take this for granted. We assume that God must be moral. We assume that God must require moral behavior from those who would approach him. But the truth is, that wasn't assumed in the ancient world at all. In fact, the pagan gods of the ancient Near East, they didn't require moral behavior in their worshipers at all. All that mattered, if you wanted to gain the favor of the gods, was simply offering the right sacrifices. One's own moral life had nothing to do with it. And the gods of the Greeks, I mean, they were notorious for their petty jealousies and their many sexual escapades. But Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible, he's different. This God is holy. This God demanded holiness in his people. And as the prophets of the Lord declared incessantly, the Lord wanted nothing to do with the people's religious rituals if the worshipers had no concern for justice and righteousness, for protection of the weak and the powerless, in honesty in their business dealings, in faithfulness for their marriages. And so the message of this first psalm is fundamental to our understanding of who the God of the Bible is. For the God of the Bible is a moral God. He blesses the righteous and he condemns the wicked. Now think about it for a moment. If God did not bless the righteous and condemn the wicked, in other words, if there were no consequences for our moral choices, then those choices would ultimately be without significance. They wouldn't matter. We could do as we please, and it would make no difference. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Without some distinction between good and evil, and some judgment between them, our morality would ultimately become meaningless. And so this first of the Psalms affirms this fundamental truth: God blesses the righteous and condemns the wicked. And so we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 1. Let's look more closely at the way this theme is presented to us there. The psalm speaks of the one who is blessed. Now, some translate this word as happy. And it does mean that, but I think our word happy is a little too trite to capture what is being conveyed here. It speaks of one who finds joy and satisfaction in life by virtue of being in the right with God. Blessed. So who is blessed? Well, the psalm begins with a negative contrast. The one who is blessed is first described in what he doesn't do. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with, or who does not take the counsel of, or the advice of the wicked. He does not stand in the way that sinners take. He does not sit in the company of mockers. Notice the progression here. Walking, standing, sitting. I like how Derek Kidner puts it. There seems to be a progression here, an ascending level of engagement resulting in a descending level of depravity involving the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging. The psalmist offers three aspects and three degrees of our departure from God, portraying conformity to this sinful world at three different levels: accepting its advice, being party to its ways, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. For the scoffers, the mockers, if not the most scandalous of sinners, are certainly the farthest from repentance. Many see a movement here that reflects our own experience in life. First, we accept the advice of those we shouldn't. Then we find ourselves going along with a dangerous crowd. And finally, we become hardened in our opposition to God's ways, holding the godly in contempt. It begins with walking in the ways of the wicked. The wicked, now that's a general term. It can simply refer to the ungodly. The wicked are not necessarily notoriously lawless, but they're those who are simply unconcerned with the ways of God. And theirs is the voice we can easily attend to and surround ourselves with in the ever-present media we expose ourselves to every day. They're those secular voices that can seem so reasonable and rational, but which have no foundation in the truth of God. And we can take it all in. We can begin to absorb it in our minds. And if that's all we fill our minds with, then their assumptions, their presuppositions, their basic view of the world can become ours. We can begin to walk in step with them before we know it, listening to their counsel. So I ask, who has your ear? Who do you listen to? Whose voice gets your attention? What media sources do you daily attend to and absorb? Just be careful. Be careful what you're listening to, whose advice you're taking, whose counsel has your heart. Those who are blessed by God do not walk in step with the wicked. They do not accept their advice. They do not become captive to their view of the world. But when we do take their counsel and heed their advice, we begin to act in ways that conform to their way of thinking. We stand in the way of sinners. We join those who miss the mark, those who transgress the good ways of God. We find ourselves enmeshed in their way of living. And you see, it's important to realize that our moral choices are not simply discrete individual acts. Our moral choices affect us. They affect us for good or ill. Our individual choices affect our character. And so each act of will, in each time we act in defiance of God, it leaves a mark on our soul. So each act of moral rebellion makes the next one easier to make. We are changed. Our hearts become harder. Our consciences are singed. We find ourselves doing things we would never have imagined when we stand in the way that sinners take. And finally, we can join the ranks of the mockers, the scoffers, the cynics, with their snarky sarcasm and their sneering derision aimed at anyone in a position of power or authority. The cynic heaps disdain on the notion of anything really being true or good or beautiful. The mocker, the scoffer, the cynic, that character is epitomized in the voice of Satan in the book of Job when he defiantly taunts God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, Lord, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. No, to walk in the way of the wicked, to stand in the way of the sinners, to sit in the company of mockers, this is an ugly picture. It's a picture that gives us the antithesis of the life of the person who's blessed by God. This is what the one who is blessed doesn't look like. Now, the positive picture is given in verse 2. The person who is blessed delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. The person who is blessed, the person who finds joy and satisfaction in life, this person listens to a different voice, the voice of God. He finds that the law of God, his Torah, his instruction for living, it's not constricting and oppressive. No, these words of God are life-giving. They're a source of great wisdom. He delights in that instruction, for he knows that it comes from our Creator, who knows how we are made and what we are made for, and who wants us to experience an abundant life. Now listen to the voice of the psalmist in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You see, God's law represents the manufacturer's instructions for the proper operating of the human person. God wants us to be prosperous. He wants us to be all that he created to be, us to be as human beings created in his image. And I think of, all the hardships we could avoid if we simply kept ourselves on the way of God. I mean, as a pastor, I've seen it over and over again. People doing things that are so self-destructive because they're just ignoring the ways of God. And parents, I think, see this all the time with their children, don't they? The law of God is good. It is true. It is beautiful. More precious than gold. Sweeter than honey. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. They're worthy of our careful attention. The one who is blessed meditates on this law of God, this word of God to us, reflecting on its practical wisdom for living a good life. Then in verse 3, the psalmist paints a picture to convey this truth. That blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Now, not many of us are very agricultural. We don't appreciate some of these images as much as the ancient readers did. But just think of this. Instead of being determined by the unpredictable occurrence of rainfall, this tree is planted by streams of water, which is really an irrigation ditch, a canal that gives it a constant source of life-giving water. It's not dependent on outward circumstances, whether in the form of a downpour or a drought. It is healthy and strong regardless of what happens, and it naturally brings forth its fruit. That's just what healthy trees do. That's what those who are blessed by God look like. Whatever they do prospers. What a wonderful picture. It's a picture that's picked up in Jeremiah 17 as well, which was read earlier. But not so the wicked, we read in verse 4. Again, a contrast. And the picture quickly shifts from a fruit tree loaded with sweet fruits to a farmer winnowing his grain. Now, in ancient farming, the grains of wheat were first crushed on a hard floor by oxen who were kind of threshing the grain. And then the farmer takes a winnowing fork, he tosses the crushed grain into the air, and he lets the wind blow away the lighter outer husks, that is the chaff, and the heavier kernels of grain fall back to the ground where they're gathered up and they're stored in a barn. But the important point here is that the chaff is good for nothing. It's useless. It has no substance. It has no value. is just blown away by the wind, and they don't try to collect it. No, it doesn't matter. In the eyes of God, the lives of the wicked are like that. Now, sure, they may seem successful, significant in the eyes of the world, but in God's eyes, their lives are futile. They are empty. They're a waste. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Like the chaff, they are rejected. They're cut off from the righteous. And so verse 6 gives the fitting conclusion. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In the end, it says there are just two ways, two roads. The Lord watches over, literally he knows the way of the righteous. He sets his affection upon them. He cares about them. He is their companion on this road to life. Not so the wicked. Their road leads to a dead end, to destruction, and they will perish. And this is a truth that Jesus himself echoes. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus said, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is the choice with which every one of us is confronted. So there's something very fundamental about this psalm, which makes it a fitting introduction to this whole book. It affirms the central truth about the character of God. He is a holy God. He is a moral God. He establishes the categories of good and evil, and those categories are revealed in his law. The Lord, the God of the Bible, is a moral God, and we live in a moral universe. Good and evil are central categories for the way that we are to live. Good and evil matter. They matter ultimately because God knows and God sees, and he will bring everything before his throne of judgment. And as I said, this is fundamental. This is foundational. So much so that you may think, does this really need to be stated at all? I mean, you're giving a lot of attention. We all know this. But it does need to be stated. Because in fact, it's widely denied in our culture today. For many today, the standard for right and wrong, good and evil, has nothing to do with the character of God. His revealed will in the Bible, the law of God, has no place in their thinking. In fact, there's no God, and there's no judgment. What is right or wrong is whatever I or whatever group I identify with happens to think it is. And often in our late modern West, the good is only defined as whatever promotes inclusion and freedom from all constraints and the release of all oppression by others, which can result in the deconstruction of all moral norms. For any norm, by its very nature, excludes those who don't or won't conform to it. Now, I want you to see, this is a very, very dangerous situation for any society. For as one writer observed, after they have dismissed every attempt to say, this is good, all they're left with is, I want. Objective standards for the good give way to subjective preferences and personal desires, and the power to impose one's own will on others is all that's left. But I want you to see, there's nothing new about this way of thinking. Not at all. You find it in the Bible. Psalm 94, verse 7, the wicked say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob takes no notice. Or Psalm 10, verse 11, the wicked says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. And the medieval Jewish expanded interpretation of the book of Genesis puts these words in the mind of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. There is no judgment, no judge, no reward to come, no reward will be given to the righteous, and no destruction for the wicked. You see, there have always been those who deny this fundamental biblical truth, this truth that God is righteous, that God establishes what is righteous, and he will bring all people to judgment. And this theme is found throughout the Psalms. The biblical view of the world depends upon it. And related to this truth about God and his righteousness is a truth that relates to us. It's the truth that God rewards the righteous. That there is great blessing in living in conformity with God's righteousness. You see, this is what defines the good life. The good life. And you see, every single person develops in their own mind some conception of what the good life looks like. Of course, advertisers are trying to tell you, the good life looks like you with our product. So we're determining all the time, what is this good life? And the Bible says the good life is the life that God designed us to live. It's living according to God's truth, His law. Again, we saw it already in Psalm 19:11. In keeping God's law, there is great reward. And in the New Testament, this is captured in that wonderful chapter on faith in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. It's a fundamental element of our faith. And I tell you, if you want a more robust faith, I invite you to examine your commitment to that simple proposition. Do you really believe that God rewards your obedience to Him? Do you really believe that God's ways are good and they're good for you? Do you really believe that? And I say this, a conviction of this truth is critical because as the Psalms so clearly demonstrate, life in this world will test this conviction severely. For at times, the truth of Psalm 1, it will be called into question. We see it so realistically displayed. In Psalm 10, for example, the psalmist says, why, Lord, do you stand off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes that he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy. He reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. Yes, at times, it does appear that the wicked prosper. We see it again in Psalm 72 as the psalmist confesses, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice, with arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. And their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. A very realistic perspective on life, isn't it? Yes, at times this moral universe doesn't seem so moral at all. The righteous suffer. The wicked flourish. The arc of history doesn't seem to bend toward justice at all. You stand up for what's right, and you get punished for it. And so when you see this, when you experience this, will you still hold on to this truth that the Lord rewards those who earnestly seek Him, that He blesses the righteous? You see, this conviction is what will keep you from pursuing the good by any means possible. No, it means that we will only pursue what is good by the good ways that God gives us, that are in conformity, the way of Christ. And I'm telling you, this is a challenge to our faith. This truth of Psalm 1 will be challenged. And holding on to it in the face of those challenges, that's the ultimate test of faith. Wasn't it the test that Job underwent? So how can we stand firm in our faith in the face of such challenges in life? How can we avoid that path to destruction, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the company of mockers? Well, the psalmist tells us it's through engaging our minds and hearts with the Word of God. We need His voice to overcome the voices of the world around us. We need to trust that what Psalm 1 says about God and His ways are true. We need to encourage one another with this wonderful truth. As the Apostle Paul writes, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to find delight in the law of God. We must see it for what it is, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We need to take it in, this word of God. And understand that this God who is the creator of the universe, who is the king of all, is also our gracious Father in heaven. We must encourage us each other with these wonderful truths. We need to reflect on them. We need to meditate on them. We need to let this voice from God shape our view of who He is and how we are to live in the world. And this theme, it will be explored throughout this book of the Psalms, the Psalter, with special attention, I think, in Psalm 19 and then that majestic Psalm 119. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of God. He meditates on it day and night. Now, there's one final theme that I want to focus on as this as we think about the theme of this psalm. This psalm speaks to us of the blessing of those who turn from the ways of the world, turn toward the ways of God, delighting in the law of God, meditating on it day and night. It speaks of the blessedness of living life God's way, seeking to please Him in all things. It's basically saying, love God. Love God with all your heart. And then let those desires to love God permeate the way you live. But who of us has done that? Who of us can do that? God rewards those who earnestly seek Him, but do we always earnestly seek after God? Do we love Him as we ought, with our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Where's the good news here? We know we fall short. So how can this blessing be ours? You see, the Psalms set forth this ideal of righteousness before God. They speak of a life of faithfulness and obedience and love. And in so doing, they point us forward. They point us to that one man who was truly blessed, full and complete. They point us to that one man who did in fact love God fully and followed Him wholeheartedly. Blessed is the man, and that man is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus lived the life that we were called to live. Jesus showed us what a human life is designed to be. His delight in the law of the Lord. He lived that law to the full, and that law is summed up in that command to love God, to love our neighbor. And He did that. He did love. He loved to the uttermost. He loved to the point of a cross. Jesus is that blessed man. And He gave Himself for us that we could share in that blessing. He died for us because we weren't blessed. No, we were under a curse. But He bore that curse, my curse and yours, when He hung upon a cross. And it is we're joined to Christ. When we're come to Him in faith, we can experience the blessing that is described here. We can be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever we do prospers as we're joined to Christ and we share in His blessing. And if we are in Christ, the Lord will watch over us now and forever. And it is that union with Christ that we share as we come to this communion table. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the communion. Oh Lord, we thank You for this good word to us. This good word that points us to a way of blessing in your sight. This fundamental truth that you reward the righteous and you condemn the wicked. That you are a good and holy God. And you've designed this world to be a moral world in which we respond to you and live in accordance with who you are and how you've created us and how we're to live with you and with one another. Lord, may that be the desire of our hearts. Lord, stir up within us an affection, a delight for your good word. We want to share in this good life that you've offered to us. But Lord, at the same time, we recognize our own failure. And if it was just up to us, we could never, we have never lived up to that ideal. But Lord, you've come to fulfill that purpose, that design yourself. You've come in your Son, Jesus Christ, to make a way for us to share in that blessing. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, and may we come to this communion table humbly in a need of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.